If you have your Bibles, please open to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, a familiar passage, I trust, to us, and once you have found it, if you'd like to turn to Acts chapter 8, kind of put a place mark there in Isaiah. We'll come there in just a moment, but Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We'll read verses 30 through 35 and get a little context in the New Testament of what Isaiah 53 is about. We reach into the life of Philip here in chapter 8, and God has called him to leave Samaria and go down to the desert areas of Gaza. And he's there to meet someone. He's got a divine appointment. It says, "And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that is ours to come and sit at your feet to hear your word. I pray that our hearts and minds are open, that we have set aside the cares and distractions of our lives that can so easily draw us away from hearing what you have to say in your word. And Father, we pray that our hearts and minds are tender before you, that like that lump of clay on the potter's wheel, we are malleable, moldable, not hardened, but ready to be shaped by the working of your word in our hearts. You seek to make us believers Christ-like. That is the sanctifying work that the Holy Spirit is doing with your word in our hearts. And may we willingly, freely indulge you to mold and shape us, that truly Christ may be seen in us. Father, as we look at this passage and we see the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did in our place, as our substitute, Father, truly it is a humbling time, and yet it is a joyful time. For you brought that message of salvation to us here these 2 centuries later, so that we might receive the blessings of what you accomplished through Christ on the cross, that we would have forgiveness of sin, that we would be cleansed, that we'd be given a new life in Christ, an eternal life, one that will bring us into your presence one day, because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to our account, and we stand justified because of what Christ accomplished, not because of what we've done, but because of what he did. And we thank you for that. So, Father, may we go forth with that message like Philip did and declare to those who will listen. And may we see fruit for that labor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you will, back to Isaiah chapter 53, we'll read verses 3 through 8, kind of break into Isaiah's prophetic utterance here. It is interesting as we read this passage and understand this chapter, Most Jewish synagogues do not read this chapter in their reading schedules. And I think the reason being, they know that it points to Christ. And since they don't acknowledge Christ as their Messiah, they are still looking for their Messiah, erroneously. Because of that connection, they just refuse to read the passage. Instead of acknowledging it and embracing it, and yes, realizing our Messiah has come. And he died in our place for our sins. What a joy that would be for them to read that and come to that understanding, like this Ethiopian man did as he was leaving Jerusalem, going back to Ethiopia, had this, I don't know that he had the whole scroll of Isaiah, that would have been a big scroll to be using and having up in there in his chariot, reading along, but he had this passage and was reading it, obviously aloud. Philip could hear him, and he asked that pertinent question, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, no, I can't. Come on up. We see the passage, and so he asks him that logical question. Who's the prophet writing about? Is he speaking about some event that's going to happen to himself? Or is he speaking of another event that's going to bring somebody else in? And what does Philip do? He brings him to the Lord Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of this passage. And as we read this passage, I mean, we see the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way to see this when you understand the New Testament. We see the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read verses 3 through 8. He says, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the dead. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And so as we look at this passage, it's interesting how Isaiah notes this and notice the change, if you will, as far as who's kind of speaking these. We see the lost in Christ's day as we come to these first few verses, verses 3 and 4. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. We see the Pharisees. We see the Sadducees, the chief rulers, the scribes, as they rejected Christ in their day. We'll not have this man rule over us. And we read in the Gospels and we see how that group, out of all of Israel, should have known, should have embraced and accepted Christ, rejected him. To the point that they were so hardened as to him somehow imply that whatever he's doing is not by God, it's by the devil. Instead of realizing who but God could do these things. And so they reject their suffering Savior. He's the one that is doing this in our place. But we esteemed him not. Smitten of God and afflicted. He's borne these things, but we don't acknowledge it. We don't want anything to do with him. And we see their sad fate. We see a change, though, in verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And so we move from that scene, if you will, of those that were rejecting Christ, not esteeming him, to those who saw him for what he was, their suffering Messiah, and embracing that message and acknowledging it, that yes, he was wounded for me. I find it interesting as I converse with people, as we talk and we rehearse, we recount our salvation stories. I've come across some who have always talked about, well, I've always known this passage. I've known these truths that Christ died for the world, but I had never personalized it. That he died for me. It's easy enough to say, yeah, he died for the world. It's not nebulous, but it's out there. It's not personalized. But when we come to that understanding that he was wounded, he died for me, now the message gets personal. He died for my sins. You know, we can look at others and say, oh yeah, they're sinners. Man, just look out there. There's sins all over the place. But we don't often want to apply that to ourselves. And God tends to confront us. He often will kind of back us into a corner where we have to realize, yes, I am a sinner. I've broken God's laws. And he shares us with this message. Yes, you are a sinner, but note, Christ died and took your sins upon him. That's why he was wounded. That's why he suffered. He is your substitute. He died in your place. Because he knew that you could not do anything to gather God's grace to yourself, to merit salvation, to merit cleansing, to merit being able to stand in his presence one day. Because we can't do enough good to counteract the bad that we've done. It took a sinless, perfect sacrifice to do so. And that's Jesus Christ. This is he who was wounded. We turn, if you will, to Mark chapter 15. It truly is a sobering time to get into the Gospels and read of the crucifixion. I don't know that we could ever display this in accuracy. I know the masters have painted the crucifixion, and they show us typically a body that has a wound in his side, maybe a few stripes, a crown of thorn on his head that the thorns have scraped and scratched his skull. And there's bleeding there. But in the rest of this passage, we find that, no, that's not the image of Christ. He is so marred that We don't recognize him even as being a human being. That scourge that he partook of would have made his body very hideous to look at. To see it torn apart, opened up. No artist has ever portrayed that. But we notice here in Mark chapter 15, verses 14 through 20, about this event. Then Pilate said unto them, "Why, what evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus. And when he had scourged him, to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away to the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him. And bowing their knees, worshipped him in really mock worship. They weren't worshipers of God. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Matthew chapter 27, verse 29, he notes, as we've seen here, they planted a crown of thorns. They put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." We read these accounts and see these things going on. I do at times wonder how we would have taken in the event had we been there. I know how I feel about it. I don't like to use that word, feel. As a believer, I mean, this moves me to a heart of thankfulness, because I understand why he's doing it. He is suffering for me. He is suffering in my place because I can't do this. This would mean an eternity in hell, paying the punishment for my sin. And Christ knew that I could not do that and gain his favor, to be in his presence forever. So he died in my place, bearing all of this, so that if and when I come to him and are saved, I'm given a new life. His righteousness is imputed to my account. And now, as Isaiah would say, I'm robed in his righteousness. And when I stand before God because I have been declared justified because of what Christ did, I can stand in God's presence because he doesn't see Brian Ernstberger. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ, his son. And I'm accepted. And I can be in his presence forever and ever. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. I trust that you have, like our author here, have acknowledged, yes, Christ did this for me. And you have accepted, believing that he did that for you. He's brought that conviction of sin, that convincing that Christ died in your place for your sins. And you have trusted Christ. You know that you have now been washed, redeemed. Your sins are forgiven. And you know that you'll be in heaven one day because of what Christ accomplished. He was wounded for us. He is our substitute. Those wounds were because he loved us. Notice what in Luke chapter 23, verse 41, As you read the crucifixion account, I am always fascinated with the two thieves. Early on in the crucifixion, they're both reviling Christ, as others are. If you be the Christ, come down off the cross and we'll believe you. Save yourself, we'll believe you. Do something great right now and we'll believe you. As if, well, what about all the other great things that he did in your presence? He did all those miracles that no one could do but God. You didn't believe that. You're not going to believe if he comes off the cross. And those two thieves are tossing this at Jesus. But at some point, one of them, in one sense, comes to himself. And he realizes, whoa, I think God's been dealing in his heart. And as you see there in Luke chapter 23, one of the thieves is now talking again. He says, we indeed justly deserve what? What we're facing. These two thieves were facing death by crucifixion. Why? Because they were thieves. They were found guilty. And Rome was passing their judgment upon them. And he says, we indeed justly. We deserve this. As he's speaking to the other thief on the other side from where he is. Christ in the middle. You and I, this is what we deserve. Judgment for our wrongdoing. But he says, for we receive due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Somewhere in those verses of seeing him throwing words and accusations at Christ in scorn and scoff, God works on a heart and draws him unto himself. And he turns to the other one and says, stop doing this. We deserve this. This man has done nothing that deserves crucifixion. And he will go on to say, remember me. And he tells him, you'll be with me in paradise today. That thief came to Christ while nailed to the cross beside him. Because he understood in that moment, he's dying in my place for my sins. Well, yes, I am suffering for my sin here. This is the punishment. And yet he has taken it upon himself so that when I die, I'm not spending an eternity in hell. He's forgiven me. And I'll be with him in paradise. He's our substitute. His wounds of Christ were prophesied, as we see here. Zechariah mentions it as well. Zechariah 13, verse 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. There is coming a day when the Jews, the nation of Israel, will look on him whom they have pierced and will look in believing. And will come to Christ in a great revival. That day is still future. They will endure years of tribulation, but their eyes will finally be opened. Thank God that he's opened our eyes. These wounds were part of God's plan. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In the fall of man, he notes Christ speak, or God speaking, Christ, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. it shall bruise thy head. There's the crucifixion for our sins. And thou shalt bruise his heel. In this crucifixion, in this seeming triumph for evil, it's not. It's the triumph of God over sin. For he has provided the means of salvation and freedom. A life to be lived for God. He's bruised for me. Wounded, bruised for our transgression, for our iniquities, excuse me. Bruises from the scourging. Bruises from being struck in the Sanhedrin in his trials. Bruises from his beard being plucked out. Bruises from the crown of thorns. Bruises from the nails. Bruises from the jolting of setting the cross into its hole. I think sometimes we can't imagine it because it's so hideous. And yet we must be confronted that Christ suffered these things for us, so that we might have life and have it more abundantly. It also shows us truly the seriousness of our sins. Sadly, I think sometimes we treat our own sins very lightly. We call them, oh, that was a mistake. As if somehow that's going to placate us, make us feel better. When really it doesn't. It just seeks to gloss over what Christ suffered on the cross. He suffered for our sins, the breaking of God's laws. He saw it serious enough that he died for them. We should treat them seriously too, and not just try to fluff them off. But notice also as he continues writing, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. His peace. The world seeks for peace. And they don't find it. It's seemingly elusive. How many peace plans, how many peace agreements have we seen in the Middle East in our lifetime? For those of us that are platinum blonde, I realize some youngers are like, oh, one or two maybe. Oh, there's a lot of peace plans that are throughout history. So much for that peace. But God gives us peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins had separated us from God. We were enemies of God. But he has reconciled us to himself. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 notes, he says, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. To have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, believing that he died in our place for our sins, God's peace floods our souls. As we think back to that moment we trusted Christ. Again, I don't like to use the word feelings because our feelings change, come and go. But what a joy there was, a peace, a cleansing. Because I now know I'm in a right relationship with God. My sins are forgiven. They are washed through the blood of Jesus Christ, and I am made whiter than snow. Again, I've been wrapped in his righteousness. And I have the peace of God because I'm now at peace with God. and I've been changed. And we rejoice in that, and we joy in that. And may we never lose sight of that. May we never get over that initial joy, that initial peace, that initial fondness, if you will, for our God who just saved us. Because we're still saved today, however long it's been since we did that. He still keeps us. He continues, healing by His stripes, we're healed. His sacrifice of Himself paid the sin debt for you and for me. We are given a new life in Christ because of His redemption. We have a new home in heaven. We've been healed. We've been made whole because of what Christ accomplished for us. We're not a marred vessel. We have a new life in Christ. And God is seeking to mature us, grow us, sanctify us, preparing us to spend an eternity with Him in heaven. Because that was His whole purpose for creating us, was to be with Him forever. Sin came in and marred that. But God had a plan. He put that plan in place, and Christ died for us, bearing our sins in His own body on that tree, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we who know Him know that. We rejoice in that. May we live it day by day, so that others, too, may come to a saving knowledge of Christ. To know the forgiveness that we have. To know the cleansing that we have. To know the joy that we have because we know where we're going. There's no more fear in death. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Death has lost its sting, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15. Because Christ took care of it for us, because we could not. Do you know Christ this morning? I trust that you do. If you don't, and He's pricking your heart, convicting, seeking to convince you the truthfulness of His word, respond to that working in the heart and come by faith to know Him as your Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Isaiah's picture over 700 years before Christ would suffer. He showed for us the wise. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we're healed. Isaiah depicted the suffering Savior who would die for sin, would be our substitute. And then, Father, in the Gospels we have recorded Your Son robing Himself in human flesh, living the perfect, sinless life we could not. And then dying a death He was not deserving of, but dying in our place, our substitute, being our sacrifice for sin. Father, I pray that if there is someone here who does not know You, may they not leave until that convicting work of the Holy Spirit with Your word in their hearts is settled. That they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For us who know You, Father, we are humbled as we see the scene of the crucifixion. Father, at times we weep because we understand the depth of what you did to the best that we can. That you suffered and died in our place. And yet, Father, even in those tears, there is rejoicing because you loved us. You did that to save us. To give us, yes, a new life in Christ. A life of fullness, freeness. A life to live for you. Truly a life full of joy and gladness. Because the sin issue has been addressed completely, totally in Christ. And we stand in your presence because of what Christ accomplished. Not by anything that we've done. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. But according to your mercy, you saved us. You washed us. You gave us a new life in Christ. And we thank you and praise you. Father, I pray that if we've grown a little cold from that understanding, warm our hearts. You've saved us. We're your child. We are to live for you, serve you, follow you, to see Christ formed in us completely. Father, it's not in our strength, it's in yours. You provide everything that we need because we can't. So, Father, help us to go forth in your grace and strength, showing forth to a lost and dying world truly your joy, showing Jesus Christ so that we may see others come to know him. Do a work now as we close our service. And truly, Father, may we go forth rejoicing, say it's been good to have been in thy house this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.